Good morning. Today we're going to start a new series in the book of 1 Peter. So you can go ahead and turn there in your Bibles. We'll be in chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. As we walk through this book, really probably over the course of a few months, 2-3 months or so, we're going to find ourselves face to face over and over again with a few realities, a few themes of this book. One of them is your identity as a Christian. Since you've been born again according to God's great mercy, you have a new identity from who you once were. We're also going to learn and hear a lot about the implications of your identity as a Christian. How you are to live with other believers, and how you are to live in the midst of a culture, in a world that's hostile towards God. Hostile to His commands and hostile by default to His people. We're also going to see this pattern. We're going to see it today. We're going to see it over and over again. And it's this pattern: suffering, then glory. To paraphrase a commentator named Karen Job, Peter presents your life and Jesus' life as inseparable. In our faith, Jesus isn't only the object, though He is the object of our faith. He gives us that pattern of our destiny. And just as He came, suffered, and died, and then was raised again, ascended into heaven, and receiving all power and glory and honor, that is the pattern of our lives on this earth. Many of these themes are going to be very evident today, but throughout this letter, they're going to continue to be developed, clarified, and applied to the many spheres of our life. But today we're kind of going to answer the question, or this rhetorical question that Peter's kind of getting at here is, who are you, Christian? And Peter gives two answers that seem contrary, yet are held in unison. Who are you, Christian? Peter says, you are the chosen of God. And it's my hope and prayer that this truth will lead us to rejoice, because that's a beautiful thing. Peter's other answer is, you are foreigners in this world. You're exiles from a people and a culture that you once knew and lived in, whose values you hold no more. And it's my hope that through that we will be prepared for all the certain trials and griefs that we will experience because we're foreigners. I hope that knowing this, that we're chosen and foreigners, will help us to hold fast to Christ, who's our living hope in the midst of these things. And that through all of these things, that we're both kept, we're chosen, we're persecuted, we're kept. I hope that will lead us to marvel and to speak of the great privilege we have and the good news we have received in Christ. Let's turn our attention to the text, 1 Peter 1, verses 1 through 12. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the suffering of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels longed to look. Let's pray. Father, you know my weak, you know the cares of the world that have sought to distract me and taken my attention away. You know how weak I am, even on my best of days. And so I ask that you be with me. I need you. We need you, Father. We need you today so that we can behold the wonders revealed in the words. The most important words that we'll hear today is what I've just read. Would you open up our ears and our minds and help my own words reflect them accurately and truly? Would you, through this, show us the glory of your Son? Show us our need for him and show us our sin. Lord, do this by your word and not by mine. And this I pray in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Who are you, Christian? The first answer Paul gives is found, really both answers are found in verse 1. And this word pairing, he says, I am Peter, an apostle, and I write to the elect exiles. Now, those two words, they set the stage for the entire passage. And we split them up, we see our two points. Elect, you're chosen. Exile, you're a foreigner. They're going to help us divide and think through all the implications of this passage and really many of the implications of this book. We'll start with elect. To elect means to choose. They're synonyms. They mean the same thing. Each November, what do we go to do? To vote. To elect officials, where we're individually choosing by how some majority views in most instances who becomes various officers, judges, mayors, officials in our land. We're used to the majority electing and choosing what is good, right? Well, that's not the case that Peter's talking about here. Peter says in the first two verses here that you have been chosen by God. We see that in that word, and I really like the way the ESV renders this phrase, the elect exiles. I think, it's got alliteration there. It touches the right there. I like understanding who I am in terms of an elect exile. It's helpful. But it doesn't always show us the connection between that phrase and verse 2 and some ways that the NIV, the NASB, and other biblical versions of the Bible say it. They say, I'm just going to read a brief translation a bit differently. They say, to those who reside as strangers scattered throughout these cities, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, according to the sanctification of the Spirit, and according for obedience to Christ and the sprinkling of his blood. And I want to walk through these phrases because I want you to see that through here, Peter's saying all of this is of God. So first, you are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Your election is the result and cause of God. Your choosedness is because of Him. If you scroll down or skip down to 120 in your Bibles, you're going to see the same word used here for Christ. It says, He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. This means that foreknowledge can't just mean that God observed us, who would be chosen or who would believe or would know, because He knows all things, what is going to happen in the future. Because what did God do to Christ? What did the Father do to Christ? Well, the Bible says that He sent Christ. He planned this redemption story. He gave Christ and sent Him to this world. 2 weeks ago, we did an overview of Genesis. You might not remember all of it, but from the very beginning, we started tracing this plan that the seed of the woman would come and crush the snake's head. God planned Christ to come from the very beginning in His promise to Adam and Eve. John 3:16, what does it say? For God so loved the world that He did what?
Gave
His only Son. Then there are other verses like Galatians 4:4-5 and 1 John 4:14 that use the language that God sent His Son for us. If God had the foreknowledge, the foreknowing of Christ and sent and gave to us, when the Bible says that we're chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, it's by His plan. It's by His actions. You might be sitting there listening to this. You might even, just from some of the words I've been saying, be disconcerted about this idea of individual election before the foundation of the world and the implications on free will. You might even be thinking of the words like Calvinism and other words you might not like. And yet, I'll be honest, I believe those things are true. But don't make that have you check out of what I'm going to say here. Because the core point of this is, whether or not you believe in individual election before the foundation of the world or not, what Peter is getting at here is that we are not here and we are not saved merely by our own decisions or our own professions of faith. There has been a God, and we get to call Him Father, who has worked throughout history and the circumstances of our own lives to hear the good news and to believe and put our trust in Him. He has done a great work for us. We are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, and then by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Believer, God's choosing, it comes with something much more precious than a special name tag or a swagged out polo or a sweatshirt that has your school logo or your company's logo right here. It comes with the precious gift of the presence of His Spirit. Your choosing isn't just being picked on the pickup games team. Your choosing is being brought into a kingdom and a family by His Spirit. And what does to sanctify mean? It means to set apart, to be made holy, which means to be separated from. And by the indwelling of His Spirit, we are set apart. We are set apart and consecrated for a purpose. That purpose is revealed in the third phrase. We're chosen according to the foreknowledge of God by the sanctification of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled by His blood. Now, that phrase there is an allusion way back to Exodus 24. It's covenantal language. In Exodus 24:7-8, I'll read them for you. But Israel has come out of Egypt, the 10 plagues that happened. They've crossed over the Red Sea, and they're now at Mount Sinai, and it's burning, and they're being given commandments of the Lord. And they make a covenant with Yahweh, God. Exodus 24:7-8 reads, "Then He took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, 'All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient.' And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, 'Behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words.'" God's choosing has a purpose. When he chose Abraham, gave him blessing, and brought them out of Egypt after they multiplied, he was choosing them. And now he has chosen us. He's made a covenant with us. In the same way that Israel there said, we will obey you, you will be our God, and this blood is a sign of that. We are saying, because we've been chosen by God and sanctified by the Spirit, we will obey your commands. We will follow your example. And this has been done, not by the blood of an ox, but through the blood of Christ. Unlike Israel at Sinai, the blood of our covenant, the blood of that perfect, spotless, blemishless lamb, Jesus, we actually have a hope and a future. What the law was powerless to do for Israel, the blood of Christ through that covenant gives us a new heart and makes us able to do. So we have been chosen and brought into a people of God able to do these things. And guess what, guys? One, we're not out of the salutary remarks of this sermon, and that's already great. It is the letter, not the sermon. The letter is already rich. And do you know what else? You didn't do nothing to deserve any of that, now did you? No, we have been chosen by God. And as we continue, God is going to unpack not just the remarkable fact that we've been chosen, but what we've been chosen and brought into as God's covenant people. And we see, right? I'm just going to read it. Verse 3. Peter just starts this off, the body of his letter, like this. He goes, hands up, loud voice, blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there's this phrase many of you have heard. Theology ought to lead to doxology, which is too big a word to say what we know about God should lead us to praise God. And so knowing that we've been chosen, we're now going to see that Peter kind of jumped the gun. He's going to tell us to rejoice later, but he just knows so much about being chosen by God, he can't help but start with praise. So let's walk through this. I want you to see not just you've been chosen by God, but what you've been chosen to, and then how precious it is to be chosen by God through that. So continue reading with me, and let's see the truths that lead to this. Verse 3, the second part. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. Now, God, in just his being, is worthy of worship, honor, and glory based on who he is and his role as creator of all things. But we, believers, the chosen of God, have all the more reason to praise him because we are the objects of his great mercy. Not just created, but chosen and brought near to him. The verse says that he caused us to be born again. And there's one thing we can glean from that imagery. It's this. Babies don't get to choose to be conceived and born, do they? No, they are born. So likewise, left to our own devices and inclinations, our own sinful natures, we would never have been born again. Just like a baby, we don't choose to be given life or to come out of our mother's womb. It just happens. And God causes our birth. We needed God to initiate it. We needed God to choose us, to elect us, to give us life. Because what were we before we were alive? Dead. We were dead. That fact that we've been caused to be born again, that is the source, the root of Peter's holy hands and loud voice, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we're not done here. We are born again to two things, Peter writes. In the new birth, which is totally dependent upon God, we receive benefits. And they are found in the next two phrases, starting at the end of verse 3 and then all of verse 4. We're born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Here's a question. Before you were born again, what did you hope for? A good job. a marriage, two bedroom, three bedroom, two bath house, two and a half kids, a dog, white picket fence, American dream. What did you trust in? Was it your own abilities? Was it the degree you're pursuing? Was it how fast you can run or how much you can lift or bench or squat, which is gonna be more than me? What were you living for? Were you living for wealth, approval, and power? Because the Bible says that hope, trust, life, for any of these things, that's a dead hope. That's a vain hope. All of them have brief, momentary benefits or pleasures. But none of them, not wealth, not women, not men, not approval, not power, can fill you with satisfaction. Do you know why? Because you were created to be known and to know God, to be satisfied by Him. And without Him, that satisfaction is empty. I think is it Tim Keller who writes that we have a God-sized hole in our heart that we try to fill with other things? I don't know if it's him, but someone wrote that. We can't be satisfied without God. They're all perishable. Wealth can be lost. You can either squander it or it can be taken from you. And the same with all the other things. None of them are eternal. All of them, in the end, are futile. They end. They rot. They rust. They decay. But the hope of God, the hope that those chosen by God have, is a man. And what's his name? What's his name?
Jesus.
He went into a grave. He rotted, he rusted, he decayed, but he didn't stay there, did he? After 3 days of being in the grave, the righteousness of his life, the unjustness of his death on the cross, God vindicated him by raising him from the dead. And a few days later, 40, he ascended into heaven and was given a name above all names, all power and dominion and authority and glory and honor and power. He died once, but dying once, the Bible says, he's never dying again. And if he is our hope, we can be as certain in that as long as he lives. And he's ever living, which is why Peter calls us or tells us we have a living hope. That's good news, isn't it? You know what else you're born into? An inheritance. And this is really, in a way, this is a second thing we're born into, but it's also a clarification of what it means to have a living hope. We're given an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. In the same way our hope is eternal, our reward is eternal. Right now, we live within a time and in a fallen world, right? Even though we have a living hope, our goods, our bread, it molds. The wood in our house, especially when it gets wet, it rots. Our families and our friends, they end up dying. Our relationships can be broken. Our strength fails. Our bodies fail as we age. All the treasures of this world, even good gifts from the Father, fade with time. And if time doesn't fade or diminish them, they don't go past the grave with us. But we have been chosen and born into a new family with an inheritance that is unlike the good gifts and the things of this world. Our inheritance is life forever. Our inheritance is life with the one who made us, who we were made for. And after he comes back in judgment and fire, we get all things made new with perfection, without sin that will rot and decay, with bodies that will have no more sickness, with eyes that will cry no more tears. That's being kept in heaven for us. Verse 5 continues, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. I forget the name of who pointed this out in my studies, but there's a sweet symmetry here in verse 4 and 5. Our inheritance that's wonderful is being kept for us up in heaven. It's there. We can look at the bank statement. It's there. And we are being kept so that we might receive the inheritance. You see that symmetry? It's being kept for us, and we are being kept for it. That's the power of God, and that's the glory of being chosen by Him. We're not doing nothing. He is doing it all. And what should this lead us to do? It should lead us to rejoice. Peter states this in verse 6, but as I've already pointed out, he says it in verse 3. He says, in this you rejoice. What is rejoicing but saying, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to Him. Wonder be to Him. Thanks be to Him. And you who have been chosen by God, Christian, can I give you some application, a little command here? Rejoice. Your hope is living. Your inheritance is vast and rich and sure. It's greater than anything you'll ever know here on this earth. As much as that's true, does anyone ever feel like not rejoicing? Well, that leads us to our second point, this other identity of who we are as Christians. You're the chosen of God, but by that great, gracious, merciful, hope, and life-giving act, you're made exiles and foreigners of this world. Jump back to verse 1 with your eyeballs. To those who are the elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. The sense behind the word exile here is that of a stranger or foreigner. And it can be applied to all believers from the first days of our faith to the last day. You don't have to be in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, or any other city. These are believers who are scattered throughout the world, dispersed, just like the people of God were in their exile from the promised land, awaiting when the Lord would bring them home. That's us. Wherever we find ourselves, from Jerusalem to Beijing to Moorhead, everywhere we are. And we are strangers. All those places, because this world is not our home. And our customs, our values, the compass of our life is not the same as those who surround us. And if you look at the history of the world, foreigners or strangers are not treated very well by the communities they find themselves in. They're different. They have different cultural expressions and differences. And even in the best and most innocent of circumstances, strangers and foreigners make others feel uncomfortable. Here's an example. I've heard of cultures in Africa and Asia where men hold hands as friendship walking down the street. In that culture, it's beautiful. You hold my hand walking down the street here, I don't care how well-intentioned it is, or even if I know this culture, my culture, Appalachian culture, says that's kind of weird. Nothing wrong about it, I just find it odd. And in this sinful world, man, people who are different have been looked at with even great and just, wait, that's a nice example, an innocent example. They have been led with great suspicion, distrust, misunderstanding, even to the point of great persecution, racial violence, and genocide. Again, look at world history. We're going to start in the Bible, the book of Esther. What happens? A man doesn't like Mordecai and essentially plots that an emperor would approve genocide and actually sanction and encourage genocide of the Jews across the entire land. My favorite musical, Fiddler on the Roof, is set. It's set in the time in Russia where there's Jewish pogroms going on. They're getting exiled, killed. And in so many other times and cultures, there have been persecutions and Holocaust. Who can forget the Holocaust under Hitler? Where not just Jews were persecuted, but Romanians, Gypsies, and all other types of minorities in view of a lie and deception and the evil of a greater Aryan race. That's the natural, sinful inclination of the world to exiles. And that's who we are, dispersed in this world. And that's a world where the prince of it hates us. The people in it don't understand us. And what we say and what we do casts judgment upon them. Later, in chapter 5, Peter actually writes, the prince of this world is actively prowling around like a lion, looking for someone to devour. So can we be surprised that those who are his children also hate us, also don't understand us, and also don't care for us to prosper? But you who are chosen by God as exiles in the midst of this hostile world, you're going to suffer. Peter is preparing us for grief. And guess what? Peter experiences grief. By the end of his life, guess what? He's crucified under an emperor. And following emperors for hundreds of years throughout the Roman Empire continue to persecute Christians. Christians today, we're blessed. We might have emotional persecution and endure like the askance look of somebody or a harsh word or the cold shoulder. But there are Christians in this world today still being killed for their faith. But that doesn't make your emotional pain any less real or any less grievous. That doesn't make the relationships that the gospel leads to being broken any less hurtful. And sometimes, many times, our sufferings and griefs, they don't come from the people of this world. They come from the enemy of sin and death. Even the enemy, the old man who's being crucified and dying within us. Sometimes we are still our own enemy. And our sin and the sin of others around us hurts. Think about these applications, these things, these effects of sin. Whenever you're sick, that's a grief and a suffering and a trial. When a friend betrays you, when you don't get the job you've been applying for, there's never enough money, no matter how hard you work or do. When the car breaks down, when the roof leaks, all these things are aspects of the fallen world that are real griefs and trials that we must learn to embrace. And Peter prepares us for this through these next words. Despite our worldly expectations, he tells us that those griefs, the ones that you're experiencing right now, today, yesterday, what you're walking through, are necessary to test the genuineness of your faith. And they're necessary, but they result in your salvation and your joy. See it in the text. Go to verse 6, the latter part of it. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. First, hear this. These griefs are only for a little while. And knowing that should make bearing them all the easier. We aren't accustomed to them. Actually, we are accustomed to this. Boot camp. Working out. Periods of time where you endure some physical agony. Getting far in those reps, running those miles, getting yelled at, emotional agony. We're like, I don't think I can do this anymore. Or I think I want to quit. But guess what? Once we're through it, there's a reward. We're in the military, or you're gaining muscle, making those gains. Corey's shaking his head at me. It's the same for college students. Finals are going to come up, right? And what are you going to do? Burn the midnight oil, spend some grief of less sleep, maybe further apart space meals, some stress, some less fun in friends. For the benefit of what, though? That you might get a good grade. It's a joyous thing. Second, the phrase here, if necessary. That might strike you as odd. These griefs are for a little while, if necessary. This isn't meant by Peter that we merit our own suffering. It's going to be necessary if you disobey God to get some trials. No. This is saying if God sees fit, our life isn't a cosmic D&D game where we're being punished for our sins or just a toss of the dice to see whether or not we're going to encounter sufferings today. No, we have a God that is always in control. And he has seen that it's necessary for you to endure your trial. As awful as it feels to you, as grievous as it is, as tiring and exhausting as it is, God has ordained it for you. Whatever it is you hate right now, God has put it in your life. And Peter's force here is to press home to us our great hope, our inheritance, because as much as he puts these in his life, he has also chosen us by his sovereign will. His glory through trusting and faith is worth temporary grief. Our inheritance, our reward, life eternal with him is worth this temporary grief. One of my favorite songs by Martin Luther says this truth quite well. The body they may kill, but God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. That really leads into verse 7. The purpose of these necessary trials. So that the tested genuineness of our faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Christ. Trials test the genuineness of our faith. You may remember the parable of the sower in Matthew 13. Some of the seeds are cast onto rocky ground. They spring up, and then the sun comes out, and it scorches them because they don't got enough water, and they wither, and they die. We're being tested. And through the testing, we're going to see in our lives and in one another's lives who is a seed that's landed on good soil. And genuine faith is more precious than gold. Mining and metallurgy have come a long way since Peter's day, and I don't really know all the details of that, but this I do know. When you're digging for gold and you're hitting raw ore, it's found with other minerals. And if you dump them all in a fire, here's what you're going to see. You're watching this rock melt. First, you're going to see lead melt. It's going to trickle out. Then you're going to see zinc melt. Then you're going to see silver melt. And finally, you're going to be last with gold, this most precious metal of the group. But it's taken the hottest fire to get to refine. And your faith is more precious than gold. Your faith is a living hope to an inheritance that will never fade. But gold will. It will be consumed in fire. Now look back at verse 5. Despite how much grief unbelievers, the enemy, or sin, your own sin, or the sin of others, causes you, you have been chosen and you are being guarded. Because you have been chosen, you are being guarded and kept. And you're being kept and guarded by a gift of faith. And that faith is at work. If you think, I can't do this, guess what? You already are. Because though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. None of you have seen Jesus. He's in heaven, not on earth. Peter did. But he's writing to people who likely didn't. And he's saying, you have it better. This is a sign of your joy and a sign of your faith that you believe and love him without seeing him. And if you are doing those things, you will be guarded and kept to the end. Have no fear. The fires of this world will not burn you. Well, they will. But they will not make you perish. You have life in him. And maybe you say, it would be easier though if I was like Peter and got to see Jesus. or, you know, like Thomas might go, can I see those nail scarred hands? They came down and did it for you. You're like, yep, this makes sense now. But well, Peter calls that baloney. And so does Jesus when he says, blessed are those who do not see and yet believe. And if Peter could answer your objection there, you know what he'd say? With one word, he'd be like, you're privileged. And that's what the rest of this passage is telling us. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was yours searched and inquired carefully. But they didn't get to hear it in full. Instead, it says they labored for our behalf. But now, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things that angels have longed to look. What was not revealed to the prophets in full, what angels have been wanting to peek at for a long time. Guess what? You have been told with fullness. You can read all about here, and you are hearing proclaimed from this pulpit, and you have heard proclaimed and shared in your life, which is how you came to believe. And that mystery is this. Listen, Jesus is the fulfillment of all of God's promises. He came to crush that snake's head. He was the perfect lamb that sacrifice will pay for the sins of the world. He lived a life that you failed to live, and he willingly bore the wrath of sinners on himself, that through faith in him and repentance of sin, they might secure his righteousness, freely given and bestowed. You may have been wrestling with these things. You might even be like listening to this sermon, but I don't know if I'm chosen, I'm going to be guarded and going to be kept. Well, I want you just to listen. Listen to what Jesus says. Don't wrestle with the theological categories. Listen to the words of Jesus. He says this, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If you're weary and you want rest, if you want to be saved, you know what the Bible says to do? Call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Don't wrestle with, but maybe, what ifs, how. Feel your need and call out to him. You need his help. You need his righteousness. You need his forgiveness. And by golly, you need his guarding power, because you can't do this alone. You might have tried a few times and you keep falling on your face. Well, his are the arms that will carry you to the end, beloved. And sinner, run to him. Final words as we close. It has to do with these Old Testament prophets. First, they didn't know the full story in all its details. But they knew about the pattern. They knew, they predicted the sufferings of Christ. The sufferings of their Messiah that would come before he received glory. Christ's suffering, the man Jesus, not this idea of Messiah, the man Jesus' suffering, death on the cross, scorned by his friends, was meant, ordained, and planned so that he might receive all glory. And we, he's our king, right? He's our king. And if our king can do that, oh, we can too. Actually, the Bible says we should rejoice to suffer like our king, to follow his pattern. Back in the day, people wanted to be like Mike. They'd wear his shoes, his jersey. They'd do his practice. Some people want to be Michael Jackson, a different Mike. They learn his dances and wear his gloves. We get to be like our king when we suffer in this world. Next. They didn't see the final fulfillment of their promises. And beloved, you might not either. Before glory comes, you might find the grave. But they pursued these things. They spoke these things. They preserved these things for the sake of those who would come after them. And I want to tell you, we have a word more in full than they ever had or dreamed, with the angels who stand in God's presence going, holy, 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 praise be to God forever and ever and ever. Guess what? We know what they wish they knew. And if the prophets could endure and hope for the sake of others, you can speak what you know, what you've been privileged to know to others, out of love for them, that they might know this God as you do, that he might choose them, that he might guard them and keep them to the end. Being chosen gives you great privilege. It's not the Spider-Man quote, but with great privilege comes great responsibility. We have to take ours up. We, as we'll see in the coming weeks, are the chosen holy people of God, meant to praise him and spread his excellencies across this earth.